1 Peter chapter 5. Today we come to Peter's concluding words, his concluding remarks to that first century group of believers who were scattered around what is modern day Turkey. What was unique about his writing to these particular believers? Well, you know by now that they were facing intense persecution. It was that great fire of Rome in 64 AD that more people began to say Nero himself started that fire, and he did it so he could build himself a bunch of grand palaces, and he started getting the heat and the fire on him, and so he decided to blame somebody, and who better to blame than the Christians? So that was Nero. And how did he deal with the Christians? He rounded them up. Basically one of three outcomes: to be fed to the dogs and killed, crucified, or covered in pitch and burned as lanterns for his parties and the parties of the nobles. The word suffering in various forms occurs 16 times in this first letter of Peter. The concept of suffering and injustice and trial and adversity, in addition to the words suffering, a dozen times or so. You're slandered, you're treated harshly, you're reviled, you're all kinds of things like that. The fiery ordeal that is coming upon you. So this letter is replete with the concept of suffering and injustice to Christ followers. Suffering, persecution, worship. All of these things amounted to a situation of crisis if you were a follower of Christ anywhere in the Roman Empire. It didn't just stay in Rome, it was going everywhere. And here in what is modern-day Asia Minor, Turkey, the persecution and the crisis came. So one in the midst of crisis may well be asking the question about these crises. Is this a cauldron or a crucible? Is this a cauldron of evil that has come to destroy me? Or is it a crucible meant to purify and refine me? And friends, you and I, 2,000 years later, we're not facing the wrath of Nero, but we are facing the wrath of Nero's Lord. Has sent in your life, or is sending in your life, or he will soon send in your life, and perhaps all three, enough of a cauldron of crises that they will destroy you. That's his intent. A cauldron of crises to destroy you. And they may come in the form of a relational brew that just goes south in the worst kinds of ways. Or it may be a concoction of financial ruin to your life, loss of job or income. Or maybe it's a stew of poor health. How was this to be my lot? How did it come to me? Was it genetics? Was it that? Or it may be a seething pot of misfortune in any number of ways, job loss, injustices, misfortune. The enemy of your soul and mine means it to be, all of these crises, to be a cauldron of the most poisonous brew. Destruction is his outcome. But our wise and loving Heavenly Father employs all of these crises as a crucible not for our destruction, but that he might refine and purify us into these most precious. Imagery in both is, of course, fire. And there is a lot of heat in crises, but the outcome for both of those pots is dramatically different. One is destruction and one is refinement and purifying. So in chapter 5, we have concluding exhortations for Christians in crises. Boy, I tried to shorten that title and make it a little bit more memorable, but I couldn't. You might be able to do better. But all of these crises and all of this suffering and all of this trial and all of this hardship that is coming upon the Christ followers that Peter was writing to, and hear me, have or are or will come into your life. To these crises, Peter gives some exhortations, concluding exhortations in chapter 5. He wraps up what he wanted to say by the Holy Spirit to these people who are in grave crises. And he gives them to them. And we're going to consider them this morning. And they largely follow along these three lines. And I'd like to give you a little bit of a heads up, and then we'll go read them. Shepherding in crises, overcoming in crises, and standing firm in crises. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we come to your word now and have this confidence that you want to speak to us words of life, because these are the words of life that you gave to us. And so perhaps you know in your providence that everything is going to break loose soon in our lives. Or you know that we have hardly even dealt with the trial that we find ourselves in now, not to mention the 20 that came before. We open our hearts to hear what you had to say to your followers through Peter. Apply them to our lives this morning in such a way that we will glorify you more profoundly with our lives as we work through and walk through the crises that have come our way. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So first, shepherding in crises. The opening words are a paragraph, an open paragraph, like an open letter to the elders. And these, of course, are the shepherds of the flock, the leaders. So let's read it together. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but let's read it together. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eager to serve, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, we have here some directives to elders about shepherding. The real work of leadership is to be like a shepherd, leading them, and leading that flock of followers, exercising oversight, not because you have to, not because it's a duty, but willingly. And be eager. Eager what? Eager to serve. Not yourself, but them and the Lord. Not for shameful gain. Some of the versions say sordid gain. The King James says for filthy lucre, but eager to serve. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that kind of helps all the shepherds, the elders, know that they answer as well, too, don't they? The chief shepherd is going to appear and render his words as well. You'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, on behalf of the elders, the Woodland Hills elders, I want to affirm to all of you our commitment to these principles and our commitment to accountability, both to the Lord and to you, to live out these principles, to shepherd. Not to drive, but to shepherd, and to do it willingly, not as a duty, and to serve with a heart not for something in it for us, but for the Lord and for you, and as examples, not saying one thing and living another way, and always to remember that we serve as under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. Now, from these brief remarks, you have before you a way to pray for the elders. Well, you can pray that we'd be eager to serve, and not domineering, and we would be examples. And always remember that we answer to the chief shepherd. So that's how you can pray for us. But there's another thing. You can take these and you can say, I can make it difficult or I can make it easy for those elders to shepherd me. I can make it where it does feel like a duty to them to put up with me and all the things I do. Or I could make it one of the highest joys of their life. I can make myself easy to serve, or I can make it downright like a splinter in the fingernail, right? I have a lot to do with how they can fulfill their duties before the Lord. So those are some just passing thoughts. I want to spend the majority of our time on the second, which is overcoming in crises. And right now we're just going to read it, going to go on to the third, and then we're going to come back to the second. So here's the second section of the chapter. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in the faith. In your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Like I say, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Let's go to the third, the concluding portion of the chapter, standing in crises. By Silvanus, Peter writes, the faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So apparently Silvanus was doing the at least the inscribing, but we think that Silvanus was probably crafting the exquisite Greek of 1 Peter, taking Peter's and saying, well, how about if I say it this way? That's the one. Yeah, say it that way. By Silvanus, the faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And then he goes on, he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, I just want to touch on a few things in this section. She who is in Babylon. Now, some people think that the she might have been Peter's wife. We do know Peter had a wife. Did he mean my wife, who is here with me in Babylon, sends you greetings? Well, that's one idea. Another idea is that the she is the church, the Christ followers. And then where does Babylon? Did he mean literal Babylon? We don't have any record of Peter ever having gone to the city of Babylon, but we do know he was in Rome. And we do know that Rome had become basically the metaphor for Babylon. Babylon, you remember, was just a cesspool of depravity and cruelty and inhumanity. It was the pinnacle of godless arrogance. She saw herself as invincible. There are multiple prophecies in the Bible about Babylon and her fall. Yeah, I'll read you a few of them. She stands for the worst of humanity's sin and wickedness. Here are some of the railing prophecies against Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the sensual one. The one who said, I will be a queen forever. You felt secure in your wickedness, O Babylon. You said, no one sees me. So evil, disaster, and destruction will come upon you. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. She will become an object of horror and hissing among the nations. Well, those were the prophecies against wicked Babylon. But in the day of Peter, Where was the seat of power? It was in Rome. And where was the wickedness emanating from? And where was all the opposition to Christ and the church and the scriptures? It was in Rome. And so metaphorically, the writers seem to, Peter, John, seem to have shifted the concept of Babylon to the city of Rome. So most people think that when Peter wrote, "She who is in Babylon," he was referring to the Christ followers who were there in Rome, chosen together with you, and they sent their greetings to these churches scattered throughout. What would be the significance of that? Well, they were in the most intense crucible there in Rome, and they send you their greetings. They didn't say, "Pray that it'll quit." They sent a blessing. "We send you our greetings." In addition to that, so does my son Mark. Does that mean Mark was Peter's son, or was he a son in the Lord? This is probably John Mark, and probably the Mark who wrote Mark's gospel. And most people feel like Peter basically gave Mark the content of Mark's gospel. So it's understandable that he would call him my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Just a brief piece on that. When Barb and I were engaged, we were separated from each other, or actually we weren't even engaged yet. We were dating and wanted to be engaged, probably, at least I did. And so we came up with this idea to memorize 1 Peter together, and we couldn't wait to get to chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Okay, that was real edifying, wasn't it? Now let's go back to, a couple other pieces. By Silvanus, the faithful brother, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and testifying. This whole letter of 1 Peter falls into two things: his exhortation, his encouragement, and his testifyings. What are those things? Those are the exhortations and the doctrines, the testifying of the truth. And based on that, he's saying, this letter that you're holding in your hands, 1 Peter, this is the true grace of God, and this is going to stand firm. So how do you stand in crises? By the exhortations and the testifyings that are in what Peter has written. This is the true grace of God. We're going to go back to overcoming in crises, and that's sort of a how you do it. But the standing in crisis is the basis, is right here, Peter says, the exhorting and testifying. This is the true grace. Stand firm in it. Now, sometimes people are wishy-washy in their faith, and one of the reasons is they don't have their feet planted on God's Word. And God's Word is the exhortations and the doctrine, the teachings, and those things are what we need to stand on. All right, we're going to move quickly now to point number two, going back to the middle section, overcoming in crises. Overcoming in crises. How do you overcome in crisis? And what is overcoming? Well, obviously it means not being beaten down, but becoming victorious, thriving in the midst of situations that would seek to destroy you. Well, I believe we'll see in this section three exhortations. Let's see if we can find the first. In the same way, you who are younger, see if you see a theme on this one slide. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Do you see any recurring theme there? Humility, being humble. You're saying to me, you might be wondering, what in the world? How is humility have anything to do with overcoming in crisis? Don't you need to be strong in crisis? And he's saying, be humble in three different ways. He says, first of all, to the younger ones, be submissive to the elders. submit to the elders. True enough, the elders are not to lord it over the younger people or the flock, but the younger ones are not to despise the elders or act as if they amount to nothing. And then if we go a little further in 1 Peter, we realize that this concept of submission, of being subject to, is found throughout the book. For he told the house servants, the slaves, to be submissive to their masters. Wives, in chapter 3, are to submit to their husbands, be subject to their husbands. And then he talks about the angels and the authorities and the powers being subjected to Christ. What is this about submission that he now says the younger people are to submit to their elders? What is that? And then, as if that weren't enough, he goes on, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And the clothing yourselves with humility, there was the servants of the day would take on a work apron, kind of like what you see when you go to Lowe's or wherever, they put on an apron to protect their clothes. That was, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with an apron of service and humility toward one another. Why? Well, the basis, he says, the basis of why you should do that is because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he took that right out of Proverbs. And James picks that up too, if you notice, almost verbatim. Of course, the pagan and the secular mind of their day had nothing to do with this idea any more than in our day. To be a man was to be strong and be self-assertive. Isn't that what the book says? How to win friends and influence people. Be humble. Right? That's what it says, right? No, in their day and ours, you have to impose your will on others rather than let them impose their will on you. To bow to others is only something you would do if you were compelled or forced to do, right? So why does Peter say, make so much about humility? And then he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is that? And why did he use that phrase? Well, that phrase, the mighty hand of God, brings up images of God's wise, protective care, sovereign care. As God was delivering Israel from Egypt, this phrase was used how many times? 18 times. 18 times. The mighty hand of God delivered Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and all of the other, 18 times the mighty... So Peter is reaching all the way back there and saying, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand, the delivering hand of God, the protecting, the providing, that broke water out of the rock. That's the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And how exactly do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him. And how can you do that? Because he cares for you. I used to think verse 7 was just a bullet point all on its own, but it really falls after verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How? By casting all of your anxieties on him. What does that mean? That means God, his mighty hand is over all of the injustice, the suffering, the wrong, the misfortune that you are feeling or have felt or will feel. But he is mighty. And if you cast all your cares, your anxieties on him, he will do you right. Just like he did all those children of Israel coming out of Egypt, 18 times the mighty hand of God. That's how you humble yourselves. So entrusting ourselves to him, you put yourself in the sandals of those people in Asia Minor and Rome. They're saying, Peter, you're telling me I got to entrust myself to the mighty hand of God? when my husband was just killed. He was the breadwinner for our family. You're saying I have to trust you for provision now when we can't go out and plant and harvest because they know we're Christians and they'll kill us. They root up our gardens because of who we are. And we can't buy things from people because they're unwilling to sell to Christians because they'll be in trouble if they do. You're telling me that I have to humble myself under, yeah, because His mighty hand will provide for you. His mighty hand will deliver you. Trusting Him for His provision, for His care, His protection, for His defense. So, humble yourselves, Peter says, toward your leaders, your elders. Humble yourselves toward one another, and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, if you're like me, you're saying, I still don't understand what the big deal is about humility. Why is that such a key to my crises and for me overcoming in crises? Why does God make this point so forcefully? What does humility have to do with overcoming in crisis? I'd like to just step back from that thought for a minute and tell you about something that happened over Thanksgiving when we were with our kids and our grandkids. We decided to go somewhere one day, and so we all jumped in our vehicles and went, and I had my pickup truck, so I'm driving. Next to me is my 25-year-old son, David. He's all into piloting in the Navy, so there's plenty of stories. Next to him was my grandson, 4-year-old Banner, and we let him come along with the big guys. We put his car seat up in the front seat, turned the airbag off so it was legal and safe, and man, he was on top of the world. He could see out the diesel truck and the big mirrors, and we were heading down the road in Atlanta, and he was just in hog heaven. And listening to David and me talk about airplanes and big trucks, and anyway, pretty soon we were saying, oh, there goes a big tow truck. Yeah, 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 and then he jumped in on all that, and he was telling us all the things. There goes this, there goes that, you know. Well, pretty soon an ambulance passed us in the lane, but he wasn't going anywhere, just passed us. It was we're in Atlanta. And so David said, here, my grandson, he says, there's an ambulance. And Banner, seeing that it was all red and realizing that that's not the way they do ambulances in Tennessee where he's growing up, said, no, that's a fire truck because it's red. So here David and I, you know, said, no, actually that's an ambulance. We can read. It says ambulance on it. And no, that's a fire truck. And so here's this 4-year-old kid who can't read, who can't even see out the window if he's not in his boosted up car seat, can't drive. So many things he can't do is correcting a 25-year-old and a 57-year-old, and with authority, he was. And, you know, David and I, at first, we just kind of looked at each other, and it was kind of cute. But after a while, it was like, you know, I should pull this thing over and tell you what's what here, you know, kind of thing. And I just had this thought. There wasn't any, I mean, it's cute, right, a 4-year-old, but how about that when we start doing that way to our Heavenly Father? We can't see out the windshield. We can't see what's around the bend, what's coming next. And we have this attitude of, I got this and do it my way and I know better. That's not a ambulance, that's a fire truck, you know? And then you go back all the way to our real root problem, which was in the garden, which was, no, I got this. I want that fruit. I can do it. I know enough to know what's best for me. Original sin was the pride, right? And we say, well, here's this a very offensive thing of this insolence toward one who does know everything and is in control and made it all and knows that that's an ambulance, not a fire truck, and so on and so forth. You get my analogy. And here we have this attitude, and it just so makes you want to protect that little that little insolent little kid, doesn't it? It just warms your heart to that. And you see where I'm going with this, right? And pride being the antithesis of humility. And so here is God saying, no, the way with me is humility. The way with me is humility to your leaders that I put there to guide you, that know a little bit more than you do, at least they should. The way with me is humility to one another. You're not better than the other. In fact, have the attitude that they are better. And the way with me, friends, is to humble yourselves under my mighty hand. I will exalt you, lift you up, deliver you in the right time. And so, here it is. Humbling of ourselves is a key piece in God's economy of overcoming in crisis. It's the exact opposite of what we naturally do. We want to marshal the troops. We want to stand firm. We want to fight for our rights. We want to... And God's saying... And does that fit with what we've been studying in the first hour? And what is the one about the meek? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How does that happen? Well, in God's world, it does. Overcoming in crisis, humility plays a huge part of this. All right? So, be humble is the first one. And then, I just went through each of these, right? I'm going to keep moving. What's the next key factor for overcoming in crisis? It's be alert.
Really?
Yeah, be alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Not only are you to be humble, you're to be alert. And that word adversary, I hadn't realized before this week, is a legal adversary. He's your opponent at law. When Jesus said, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're on the way, he used the same term. Your adversary, and we know him to be the accuser, don't we? The accuser of the brethren. And he's not just the accuser. He will see to every which way he can to be bring about our destruction, our downfall. So be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, he prowls, he's walking around looking for a way to destroy you. And Peter was mindful, I think, as he gave this, of his own failure to be alert the night Christ went to the cross or was arrested. If only I had been alert, you can almost hear him say, can't you? If only I had been. And now let's go on to the third. Be patient. Where do I get that? Well, after you have suffered, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while. Really? A little while? Peter, it's not feeling like a little while. Were he and Paul in cahoots? We know they were in Rome together. Is Paul over here writing to these other folks saying, momentary light affliction is producing for you an eternal weight of glory? And Peter's saying, yeah, I'll get him with the in a little while. Or had they both managed to have an eternal perspective that our little vapors of trial, that our trials are going to seem like vapors in comparison to eternity? And so he says, after you have suffered for a little while, what will happen? After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, yeah, that's the God we want to rescue us, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Yeah. Does that mean at death? It might mean that. Be patient. And it goes back to the earlier section, I think, about patience. In verse 6, in due time, the Lord will exalt you at the proper time, at his timing. He'll lift you up It might not be your timing. So these are the things that help make us overcomers in crisis. Being humble, being alert, and being patient. Now if I could go to meddling a little bit. At least the Lord meddled with me all week on this one. So why should I be in this alone, is how I figure it. If we want to be humble, if humility is something that God regards, and if He is inclined toward us when we're humble and opposed to us when we're proud, yeah, that's a good enough reason for me to want to know a little bit more about humility. Maybe we could come up with some tests that we can test ourselves with about humility. How am I doing, Lord, in the humility department? And you might jot these down. Am I defensive? Do I find myself often defensive? Am I resistant when somebody brings something up? Do I resent kind of boiling up in me when somebody... Is confession a regular part of who I am? Confession to the Lord, of course, but also to one another. I'm sorry. I had no business saying that. Would you forgive me? That's an example of humility, isn't it? To own your offenses and seek forgiveness for that. Are you approachable? Or should we ask the others if you're approachable? Or is there a certain, I know if I bring that up, we're going to have World War III. Yeah, okay. Oh, let's go one further. Do you find yourself asking for input? Not just waiting for it to come to you? Not just thinking, oh, here comes that person. I think I'm just going to keep moving rather than have one of those conversations with them because it might get uncomfortable. Or do you actually go to somebody who might have some insight and say, would you be willing to speak into my life? Give me some instruction. Give me some input here. Well, those are pretty uncomfortable to think about, aren't they? And then this command to think more highly of others than ourselves, how would we go about bringing that into our life? How would we make that a practice? Well, I was thinking, maybe we begin to train ourselves in the art of deferring. Where do you want to go to lunch today? Oh, I'll go to such and such. But rather than state mine, why not just defer? Why not let deference become? Now, some of you defer too much, and so maybe you should not take that too seriously. Some of the rest of us, that's a foreign word, and it comes with difficulty. But if we want to learn the art of thinking of others more highly than ourselves, it seems like we could benefit that goal with deference, a practice, a conscious effort to defer, a conscious effort to serve. Can I touch on the posture of humility? What would you say the posture of humility is? Bowing? What else? Would kneeling be one? We read in the scriptures, too, of people coming and falling face down before the Lord Jesus, but also, we read that about going before the king, and he fell down before the king and said, "O king, live forever," and so on and so forth. So there's a posture that at least these bowing, kneeling, falling down before, these postures... How much of that posture is evident physically in me before the Lord God? When's the last time I got on my knees? We bow regularly, we bow our heads at prayer at the table, but I mean bowing, getting down and bowing. Is He watching? Of course He is. Does He need us to bow physically in order to know? No. But I think of it as a gift to Him. And I know some of you say, my knees won't do that anymore. But I bet you could. I bet you could. I bet you could get down at the table like this and bow physically as a gift of humility to the Lord, the Holy Father. And I'll bet you could find a way to get down, at least on one knee, and say, God, I owe you so much. And I am so thankful. You get where I'm going, don't you? I'll bet you could craft prayers like this. Lord, I choose to humble myself, to listen more, to ask mature people, to pray when people say things to me that they see that I need to hear. Lord, I choose to mark my humility by repenting quickly that I had a condescending thought toward someone or about someone. I choose to get on my one knee, if that's all I can do, before you and say, I was wrong. I am humbling myself before you, Holy Father. Holy Spirit, I choose to readily repent when you prick my conscience. In fact, Holy Spirit, I want my life to be that rather than a spirit of justification, defensiveness, or rationalization, I choose to humble myself. Well, I didn't find those things overly easy myself. But I think that the Holy Spirit inspired humility, a central piece. Think about it now. These Christians who are being martyred, lit on fire, fed to dogs, and crucified, and what he has to say to them is, be humble. It's almost like he had the audacity to say that to them at this time. And Peter's saying, no, that is the right. It's the mighty hand of God. And he will preserve and protect in his way, in his time. Step number one is be humble. And then, of course, be alert and be patient as well. Shall we bow together? Lord, I pray that you would take in my life and my friends here this occasion to take us deeper in this thing that you regard so highly, humility. In so many ways, we are many times worse than my 4-year-old grandson expressing his knowledge above people like his uncle and his grandfather. Use, Lord, to humble ourselves. And when things are excruciating, like suffering, we choose to dedicate it to you for your honor as an occasion to glorify you. We even humble ourselves to the point where we choose not to murmur or complain about what you have allowed to come our way, but to look at it as a way to glorify you and to exalt you. And to see you in this difficulty, this hardship, this injustice, this misfortune, even this pain. And we humble ourselves. Would you enable us, Lord, to glorify you in this way, in the quiet ways, the ways that are not seen often, but you see. We want to honor you with a heart of humility, and not just toward you, but toward one another. Would you help us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. a final thought here. A smelter, a refiner of precious metals, was asked once, "Why do you heat the metals?" "Well, I heat them to remove the impurities." "Okay. Well, how do you know how to make the fire?" "I have to use just the right amount of heat, because too little won't get the impurities out, but too much will destroy the metal and it'll be lost. So it's just the right amount of heat." And then they asked, "Well, how long do you leave it in the fire?" And the smelter supposedly said, "I heat it and I leave it in that fire long enough till I can see my reflection in the molten ore." Well, may the Lord take his crises, which is designed for our purification and our refinement, even though the enemy designs them to be a cauldron of destruction, and make us his choice instruments for God.